I invite you to picture a courtroom setting. I invite you to imagine a courtroom setting, a very, very large setting. In fact, let's picture it right here. There is, of course, a judge presiding over the courtroom. Let's say, seated over at the piano bench, looking an awful lot like Sue Messer. There is a team representing the prosecution that are here. Imagine them seated behind me, a team representing the prosecution. And there's a jury. You are the jury. You are the men and women of the jury, and you're going to be called upon to make a decisive call this morning. And the defense is John. The defendant is John, the man who wrote the book of 1 John, in which we have been marinating for the last 6 Sundays. The defendant is John, and an extraordinary claim that is being made by John toward the end of this remarkable little book. Here is the claim. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It is an incredible claim. Picture John now. John is before you, the jury, to defend this extraordinary claim. It is one of the most remarkable claims that you will ever hear any time in your life. No one has ever, going into a football game, predicted anything more audacious than what John is saying in this passage. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God has overcome the world. Now, to appreciate what it is that John is defending this morning, we need to back off a little bit and consider what it is that he means by the world. When John says that whoever believes in the Son of God has overcome the world, he's not talking about the physicality of the world we live in, the globe, the third planet from the sun in which we are inhabiting. He's not talking about the created order, this physical world. Nor, when John is speaking about the world in this text, is he talking about a group of people who have gone off up on a hill someplace and separated themselves off from the larger culture and built a great big fence around themselves and said, now, good, we've overcome the world. That separation, that's not overcoming. When John says that whoever believes in the Son of God has overcome the world that he is talking about is the value system in which we are living our lives. It is the day-to-day values of this world. It is the priorities that the world sees as important. It is the way we do things, the power that gets things done. John is speaking about the world as a values system, and he's announcing that whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God has overcome that. Let me ask you to picture this with me for just a moment. Back off to the very beginning of the Bible story. The Bible begins with the story of the creation, of course. It begins with the first humans, Adam and Eve, who are together in the garden. Everything as God has intended it. And then God gives them the freedom of choice. And Adam and Eve make a decision, of course, that is decisive in the way that the Bible tells the story. They make the decision to disobey God. And from that moment on, something crucial is taking place in the world. Human beings who are organizing themselves around values that are different than God. No longer reliant, trusting, they are now attached and grasping a hold of values that are different than lives that are centered in the love of God. Think of the world as the quick fix system. The world is the way that people go about getting their wants and their needs met in a quick and easy manner. We want empowerment, we grab it, we use violence to get it, we'll do whatever it takes. Just look at the Bible story. The very next generation is Cain slaying Abel, human beings getting a quick fix for empowerment by violence. Watch the Bible story unfold and you see people getting a quick fix for getting our physical needs met by grasping a hold of money and the things that money can buy and grasping a hold of it and grabbing onto it. And this is the value system of the world in which we live. Move forward in the Bible story and you see an entire nation that builds itself up to God with its extraordinary ego. In the Tower of Babel is the story of a whole people who quick fix of getting their needs for justification and for being somebody by building a tower that stretches up into heavens. The whole Bible is the story of the world. It's the story of one generation after another whose value systems are built on the value system of the generation that comes before it. And John is writing to this jury, speaking to this jury, to make the case that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has overcome that value system. This is an incredible claim. Now, the prosecution have been sitting behind us, behind me this morning, and they've been whispering in one another's ears throughout this whole presentation by John. And the lead prosecutor now has been licking his chops for a while. He steps up before us and says, "Really? The people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they have overcome the value systems of the world, really?" He pulls out one of the most powerful arguments in his case, history. He points us to the history of Europe. He points us to the history of the time in which Europe claimed to be Christian. And he says, "I want you to remember for a moment the things that took place in the Great Crusades when Christians marched against Muslims, and in their quick fix to defend the truth, they defended it by the sword. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of carcasses were left on the soil of Europe by men and women who claimed to be Christian." He asks us, does that sound like values that overcome the values of the world? That's not all. The prosecutor goes on. He still has plenty of history at his disposal. He goes on to speak about the split between Protestants and Catholics. The prosecutor says, "Did you know that some of the bloodiest wars in European history took place between Catholics and Protestants, each of whom made a claim on the truth, and in their quick fix to defend the truth, they too went to the sword, and thousands upon thousands of people lay buried in tombs in Europe because of the wars between Protestants and Catholics. I ask you," he asks us, "does this sound like people who have overcome the world?" He turns his attention to our country. He brings his focus on to the founding of the American colonies. He reminds us of that time when Americans were working so hard to make ends meet, and in order to survive economically, they began to import slaves from another continent, bringing them onto our continent, so that more and more and more of the slaves were working our plantations. He reminds us that there were Christian slave owners who read from the Bible toward their slaves in order to get their slaves to be more obedient to them, the slave owners. He asks us, the prosecutor, does this sound like people whose values have overcome the world? He turns to our own times. He turns to our own times. He refers to surveys that have been done in the last 20 or 25 years in which church-going Americans are asked about their values, the things that are deeply important to them. And what has been discovered in many of these surveys is that church-going Americans often hold the same values about important matters, sexuality and what we do with our money, and a dozen other things, the exact same values as the people of the world. And the prosecutor leans forward now with a big smile on his face, licking his chops because of his argument, and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I close my case. Do those who believe in the Son of God overcome the world, or, as I tell you, do they not?" It's John's turn now. John steps forward in order to plead his case with us, the jury. And what John points to, this is really important. What John points to is Jesus. Notice this, please. "Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has overcome the world," John says. This is Jesus. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now, you may be listening to those words and thinking to yourself, what in the world is that about? This is sort of a shorthand reference to the life and ministry of Jesus. John is reminding us, the jury, that Jesus came by the water. This is referring to the water of baptism. He's reminding us, the jury, that there was a day when Jesus, who was from Galilee, marched all the way down to Judea, and there John the Baptist was baptizing person after person, and Jesus showed up and he walked down to the river, and John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, shouted out to him, "Hey, I see the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world." And then Matthew and Mark and Luke all tell us that Jesus went down into the water where he was baptized by John the Baptist. And when he came up out of the water, there was a spirit, there was a dove, something that appeared like a dove, the spirit who had descended down on Jesus. And there was a voice that spoke loudly and clearly and said, this one is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You see, John, who is standing before the jury and contending and defending his case, is pointing to the life of Jesus. He is the one who came, says John, by water, baptism, and by the blood. He's speaking now of the cross of Jesus. He's reminding you and I, the jury, of the life of Jesus that was lived between baptism and the cross, the time of the public ministry of Jesus. He's reminding all of us of that time when Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And he's reminding all of us of that time when Jesus came and gathered around himself a group of disciples. Folks, these were people who didn't have any business with one another. They were, some of them, from the absolute opposite ends of the spectrum politically and in every other way. John is reminding us of the disciples that Jesus called and whom he empowered to reconcile with one another, to be a different kind of people in the world. And John is reminding us of the healings of Jesus, and he's reminding us of the resistance to Jesus, and he's reminding us of where that resistance took him. Notice, John doesn't just simply say, this is he who came by the water and the blood. John says, this is he who came by the water and the blood, as though to emphasize the point, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. The crucifixion of Jesus is crucial to John's case. Don't miss it. See, if you were to back off a couple of paragraphs in 1 John, you'd notice that John said that Jesus came as an atonement for our sins. Listen to that word carefully. Atonement means at-one-ment. It is two things that have been separated from one another who are brought together as one. John says Jesus came as an atonement for our sins. What took place on the cross of Jesus was that we who were distant were brought together with God, forgiven, set apart, new. Now most of us here, probably already knew that the cross of Jesus brings about forgiveness. But do you understand that when John says the cross of Jesus brings about at-oneness, what he is saying is that Jesus doesn't just grant forgiveness through the cross. Jesus has overcome the power of sin at the cross. This is crucial. The power of lust, the power of greed, the power of envy, the power of pride. Jesus has taken on all of these critical, powerful sins at work within the world, and he has overcome them. And in resurrection, as we've said every Sunday through this series, in resurrection, we discover that the power of love is greater than any other force in the world. John, as his argument, as his defense, is pointing to Jesus who lived between the water and the blood, and he's reminding us, the jury. John is reminding the jury, Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He has done it. This is the first line of argument before the jury. Look at Jesus. And now, the time has come for John to bring his witnesses. He's got some witnesses who are going to testify on his behalf. He says, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And he's speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit who was given to the church on the day of Pentecost, and he's reminding us, the jury, that the Spirit bears witness to the truth of the life and the ministry of Jesus. But the Spirit isn't the only witness. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three who testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three are in agreement. All right, and everybody back up with me for a moment. You've got that dazed look in your eyes. Oh my goodness, where is Steve going now? Remember, the water and the blood refer to the baptism and the crucifixion of Jesus. And what John is reminding the jury is the Spirit and Jesus speak with one voice. Do you remember back in the Gospel of John when Jesus promised to the church the gift of the Holy Spirit? He said, the time's going to come when my Father is going to give to you a counselor who's going to be with you. He's going to be the comforter. He's going to be with you. And then he said, the Spirit will remind you of the things I've told you. Don't worry that I'm not going to be physically present with you any longer. The Spirit will remind you of the things that I have told you. There will be no dissonance whatsoever between my voice and the voice of the Spirit. He will continually remind you of the things that I've told you. Have you ever been stepping forward in this church on a Sunday or another church on a Sunday when they're receiving communion, and your mind is elsewhere and you're thinking different things, and you take the bread and the cup, and suddenly, somehow, something within you says, yes, yes, this is how it is. You wonder later what in the world's going on. Have you ever been in a worship service and you've heard a song, a certain chorus, maybe a certain phrase that comes out of the song, and it's like it just leaps off the page? You may have been thinking about what you were going to make for lunch, and yet somehow this phrase just leaps off of the page, and there's something that in you that says, yes, that's the way it is. Or have you ever been out walking? Just out walking in the woods. You're just out on a walk and your mind's wandering and going 1,000 different places. And there's something that overcomes you. If you were to put words to it, the something that overcomes you would be, you are mine. I love you. You are my beloved son or my daughter. Have courage. I'm always with you. You see, John is reminding the church, reminding us, the jury, that he has three witnesses who testify to the truth of the life and the ministry of Jesus, reminding us constantly that Jesus Christ is victorious. We're pressing on to the end now of 1 John, and we're pressing on to the conclusion of this book. This will be the last Sunday morning that we're going to look at this. We're pressing on and listening now to John's closing arguments. Listen to his words. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We're pressing in on the closing of this book now and the closing of this argument. And do you know what John just did? John just turned the tables on us, the jury. John is no longer allowing us to sit back from a cool, calm, and calculated distance to make a decision about what we think about his argument. John has just issued a summons to the jury to stand up and live. That's what John has just done. Whoever has the Son has life. They have eternal life. Those people, they don't need to live any longer in the fear of death. They may live with a certainty, as they trust in God's power and God's love and God's resurrection. But don't think for just one moment that that starts when you die. What John is reminding the church here at the end of his argument is that those who belong to Jesus will stand up and live now, and they will do so victoriously. See, John is hearkening back to the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He does this all the way through this beautiful little book. He's hearkening back to that day when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, you know, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that you might have life. And I came that you might have life to the full. And I came that you might have life eternal. And the whole life of Jesus is a summons to step forward and live. John now is concluding his book with that same summons. He is saying to us, the jury, you can't stand back at a cool and calm distance and make a nice neutral decision about the words that I'm sharing with you. You either stand up and live a new way, with new values, overcoming, or you don't. And John's closing arguments to the jury are, which will it be? You know, if you stop and think about it, the prosecutor had some pretty powerful and damning arguments, really troubling. The truth is, John's got quite a good few good ones of his own. You see, the prosecutor referred to history. John can too. John can remind the jury that there was a time when Jesus was crucified and when he was raised, and he can remind us that for the first 400 years, Christian people didn't have anybody in power to advocate for them. They didn't have anybody in government to look out for them. There was nobody that was protecting their offerings to make sure that they were tax exempt. For the first 400 years, the Christians lived as a persecuted minority, and yet they grew and they grew and they grew and they grew and they grew. Do you know, historians, not necessarily even theologians, historians will go back and say, do you know why the church grew in the first 3 centuries? It wasn't because they had somebody advocating for them from big, powerful positions. They grew in the first 3 centuries because of love. They grew in the first 3 centuries because they were different. They stood out. You ask historians what took place in the early centuries, and they'll tell you, well, the Christians, they went out among the poor of their communities. They went out and carried on the work of Jesus. You ask what happened, and they'll say, well, they just kept going out and advocating for freedom and liberty and forgiveness. You ask what happened, and they'll say, they just kept going, living good news, and they kept doing what Jesus told them to do. They loved one another. The center of their value system was love. For 300 years, this happened. John could tell thousands of stories. He, if he wanted to, he could skip many, many, many centuries, and he could talk about what happened with a fellow by the name of John Wesley and his followers, who, by the way, he is like a spiritual grandfather to the Church of God. They could talk about a time when John Wesley and his followers, extraordinarily small movement, they began coming together, and in the early days they were called Methodists because they gathered together to practice their methods, to pray together and to worship and to sing and to support one another and encourage one another. And then they went out into their community to love. And my goodness, did they. In the time when the Industrial Revolution was creating a poorer and poorer and poorer class, this group of people went out into the, in broader Great Britain, and they said, how is it that we can send the poorest people in our country to jail just because they can't pay their bills? These people advocated for the poorest people. They said, how is it that we put them into debtors' prisons because they can't pay their bills? What are they going to do, pay them from there? These people advocated for the poorest people in their community. They worked and they worked and they worked in the name of Jesus and in the power of love. I think John, who wrote these words, would stand up and he'd say, I want to tell you about John Wesley and his group. I think John would say, the prosecutors told you about what happened at the time of the founding of our colonies? Okay, I want to tell you another story. There was this group of people that settled in a place called Pennsylvania, named after their founder, William Penn. This group of people, Christians, Quakers, who had the Spirit of Jesus burning in their hearts, they came on these shores and they said, we will not displace another human being from their land. And this group of people were the very first people in America who began to advocate for the freedom of slaves. They stood up before abolition was a word, and they said, this thing needs to end because these are God's children. You see, I think John, the writer of this book, has more at his disposal to speak about overcoming the world than you and I can even imagine. In fact, I think he would talk about some of you. I think he would talk about some of you who go to your places of work and in your neighborhoods and in your communities and in your families and with your children. There's a different value system that is emerging in you, and the value system that is emerging is love. We're coming to an end of this study of 1 John, and let me return to something I've said many, many times. The Christian life is not complicated. It's challenging, but it's not complicated. On the one side of the Christian life, we who are Christians, we retreat regularly. We come together for worship, what we're doing here this morning. We break away from the busyness of the world to practice solitude, to sit quietly in the presence of God. We do what we've been calling soul practices. We learn to pray, we learn to worship, we learn to meditate on Scripture, we have fellowship with one another. Notice, this isn't a separation from the world, it is a retreat. Where, to use the old language of some of the early writers in the church history, we recollect. To recollect is to just sort of gather yourself back in, to be centered in love. Goodness. The shortest affirmation of God's character is in 1 John, God is love. On the one side, the Christian life is a matter of recollecting. It is coming together and separating in solitude to be centered in love. And then, on the other side, this is not complicated, on the other side, the Christian life is going out in love. It is going back to our families, back to our neighborhoods, back to our communities, back to the places where we work, and it's going back with a different value system because we believe Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and there's nothing more powerful than love. So we've come to the close of John's arguments, and he doesn't let us off the hook. You can't stand back and be neutral about what he says. It's either stand up and live in the name of Jesus, or don't. We've seen an incredible claim this morning, an absolutely incredible claim. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God has overcome the world. Yes, I know. The skeptic has some profound arguments, it's true. But we who are Christians return again and again and again and again to the life of Jesus Christ. He has overcome. The victory has been won. He has granted us His Spirit, and He summons us now to a journey of life. The question is, will we stand or will we not? Will we live or will we not? It's up to the jury to settle it. Now this morning, as we respond, I want to just speak for just a moment about ways of responding. Since this is our last Sunday with 1 John, we've heard some powerful claims of this. It might be that many of you, several of you, would like to respond by moving around this morning. So our altars are going to be open as we sing together here in just a moment. It might be that you'd like to move over to the prayer box and write down your prayer concern, and our pastoral staff and our intercessory prayer group will pray over those this week. It might be that some of you feel a particular need to receive the bread and the cup, the body and blood of our Lord. We got a station right over here. If you would like to receive communion, you can just walk over here and someone will administer those to you. It may be that you will respond by standing and singing your heart out as we sing these words together. However it is that you do it, please join whatever the Spirit is leading you to do at this time.